Just want to have you open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We're going to take a one Sunday departure away from the Gospel of John. I want to read a passage in Matthew 24, and I want to begin reading in verse 29. Then I want to turn over to Revelation chapter 6. For those of you who have been here in the past, you probably know that I have went through this in detail in the past, but I just want to highlight a few things this morning that are important for us to be reminded of. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Listen to what the Word of God says. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now hold your place there, because we're coming back, and turn over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, we have a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 24. This that I read in verse 12 and following is the same exact event. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, where the Word of God says, I looked and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heavens fell toward the earth as fig tree in its late, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and great men, and rich men, and commanders, and mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, hid himself in the caves of the rocks and the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now you know that tomorrow, according to what we're hearing, is going to be one of the really amazing events as far as the history of America is concerned. It will be a total solar eclipse. And millions of people have gathered together in cities and towns in the path of the eclipse to witness this amazing solar event. But even though many today have decided to look at it and to enjoy it and to spend time around other friends and family and parties and everything else, to have time around the solar event or the solar eclipse, it hasn't always been like that. In fact, historically, whenever eclipse occurred in the history of the world, they were met with screams and doors being locked. The Roman emperor in 1840 actually stopped eating and starved himself to death as a result of the solar eclipse. He was so shaken and moved by it. And without him, eventually the people of Rome entered into civil war. The Greeks believed that eclipses occurred as a result of the gods being angry with the humans. The Babylonians believed that it signified the death of a ruler. The Norse believed that there was a hungry wolf that was feasting on the sun. While in Vietnam, they believed that it was a toad. According to another historical reference, Western Siberia's Tatar groups believe that a vampire tried to swallow the sun but failed because it burned his tongue. Previous cultures also were occupied not only with just knowing it was coming, but they were trying to interrupt the eclipse because they knew that it would prevent calamity as far as they were concerned. And many cultures believe that there was some sort of demon or animal trying to steal the sun, so there was a typical response of beating pots and playing loud music or beating the drums or even yelling at the sun. That may happen out where I live. The Mesoamerican cultures used human sacrifices to ward off the evil that came with the eclipses. And the Chinese, they fired arrows at it to scare it off. Well, we're a little smarter than all of that, I think. We understand what's going on here because of science. We know what's happening here. And even though this is indeed going to be an amazing event, whenever I started thinking about this, my mind, my heart, my thoughts went to the future. Because even though this particular solar event, this total eclipse, has a path through America, it is not something that the entire world will see as far as a total eclipse. But there is coming a future eclipse of the sun that is total. And there's going to be a time when God not only puts out a path of the sunlight, He will put the sun out. And the whole earth will go dark. And with that said, I want to remind us of that event in Matthew chapter 24. Now, there's a lot here that I cannot go into, but I hope to just remind you of a few things. We do live in interesting times, don't we? I think we live in times that I believe would be the last of the last days. You may not know this, but as far as the last days are concerned, they actually started with the first coming of Jesus Christ, as recorded in the book of Acts. It tells us specifically that the last days started with the first advent of Christ, but the last days includes all of the time to the eventual end where His second coming occurs. Even though there's a variety of views concerning the return of Christ, I have to admit to you that I believe Matthew chapter 24, Luke 19, and Mark 13 are probably the clearest passages in all of the Scripture about His return. The passage I read to you earlier in Matthew chapter 24 clearly puts us into the future whenever it tells us that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the heavens. And then it tells us the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. This is a future event. This is not something that has already occurred. This is something that's coming in the future. Even in that same text, He tells us that He will send His angels with the sound of a trumpet and He will gather together His elect from the four winds. This is something we as a believing community are looking forward to. We're looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to these cosmic events because it will be a signature event that will tell us our Lord is here. He is here. And by the way, at the very beginning, I would want to tell you that there is no such thing as a secret return of Jesus. There is no such thing as Him showing up and no one knowing it. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that whenever He shows up, He's going to put all the lights of heaven out. And whenever He appears, as the text tells us, the word appear means to shine forth. He will shine forth. So all the world will see Him. All eyes will be locked on it, and it will not be like tomorrow. It will not be where people are enjoying it and looking at it and anticipating it. This will be one of the most horrific events that occurs in the history of the world. We know that from what Revelation 6 says, right? It says the kings and the commanders and the mighty men, they run for their lives. They run because they are so concerned. Because they know that the one that is shown up here is the Lamb Himself, Jesus Christ, and He's not coming as a babe in a manger. He's coming as a God who judges the world with His own supernatural wrath. Now, to begin with that, I look at this text like in Matthew 24, and I look at Revelation chapter 6, and I would ask the question, when will these things be? Exactly when will this happen? Now, I cannot give you a date nor an hour. I cannot tell you the exact calendar event when that will take place. And in fact, you can be assured of this, that if there's anyone out there that tries to tell you a day and an hour, they're wrong. Jesus Himself said, no one knows the day or the hour of My return. But what He did not say is that no one knows the season. Because He specifically tells us in the same passage in Matthew 24, whenever He says there is no one who knows the day nor the hour in verse 36, the couple of verses before that, He says, just as you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So, whenever you see these signs, you know that My coming is near. And man, are there a lot of signs going on. We are living in a culture and in a world that is rapidly departing away from any understanding or acceptance of the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. Now, when I go back to Matthew 24, I want to just highlight a few things because they are very important for us. I think of what Jesus said in the latter part of Matthew, where he tells us on a number of occasions to watch, to be alert, to be sober, to always be aware of what's going on. Why? Because you do not know the day nor the hour the Lord is coming, so watch out for the season of his return. And we well may be in that season. It is very possible for that. But let me share with you what our Lord says here in Matthew chapter 24. And to begin with, let's just start off in verse 1 and following. Now, this is going to be a historical event also today, because I'm going to move through the majority of this chapter. All right? This is like the eclipse. Chapter 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him, showing him the buildings of the temple. Now, he would have already been familiar with the temple. He had been there a number of times. You remember, we even studied it in the Gospel of John, where he threw people out of the temple. So he's very familiar with the temple, but it was an awe-inspiring architectural building. I mean, it was amazing. It was covered with gold. It just shone forth when the sun and its brilliance hit it. It was made with huge, massive stones. It was a marvelous, marvelous wonder of the world at that time. So he's with his disciples, and it says in verse 2, Jesus said to him, "Do you see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, historically, what he's talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. When Titus came in and actually literally destroyed Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And we know historically that there was not one stone left upon another. And all the stones that were there that were used for the temple were either cut up, broken up, or shipped off to be used in other construction events. So exactly as Jesus says this in verse 2 is exactly the way it took place. Now verse 3 says, "Now he sat on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And the disciples understood that the event of Jesus' coming was a one-time event, not a two-time event. In other words, as they read the Old Testament passages, they did not see the, as we would call it, the 2,000-year period between the first event of Jesus and the second advent. They saw it all as one. In fact, if you read some of the prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus' coming, you will find that in some of the prophecies, there's a reference to his birth in Bethlehem, his virgin birth, but then it will move all the way into the future where he rules and reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and talks about his second event. So in some verses in the Old Testament, it looked like the one event was the same event. And so the Jews, of course, believed that when Jesus came, their messianic teaching was when Jesus shows up, he's going to overthrow the Roman Empire, he was going to set up the kingdom, and all the blessings and the prophecies of the Old Testament that he had given for years before were going to be fulfilled in the messianic event of his first, and as they believed, only coming. And so they're thinking, hey, this is great. They're thinking, this is the time. You just said that every stone was going to be thrown down. In their mind, it triggered that Jesus is going to overthrow the Roman Empire. The kingdom would be set up. They were excited. And so they came to him and asked him, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, some people read that, they miss what he's saying here because of the word coming. They think, okay, they're thinking second coming. They're thinking, as we do eschatologically, in the future he's coming a second time. They were not thinking that. The word that is chosen here in verse 3 is the word parousia, that is translated coming here. If your Bible translates it presence, that's right. Because he's not talking about coming from heaven to earth. He's talking about what will be, or they are talking about what will be the sign of your presence here on this earth as a king ruling. In fact, the word parousia in the sense of presence often referred to a king coming in to his kingdom. And here in this text, they understood that to be also not only the coming of the kingdom, but the end of the age. That was the consummation of it all. All the Old Testament prophecies were going to be fulfilled, they believed, whenever Jesus set up his kingdom. That's the word parousia. By the way, later on in the same text, what we read in Matthew 24, where it says this in verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming. Now that word is the word erchomai in the Greek that means coming from heaven to earth. That is a physical moving from one place to the other. But that's not what the disciples are asking. They're asking, when will you set up your kingdom? When will be the presence of your kingdom? So then Jesus launches into this long exposition of what's going to take place before he sets up his kingdom. We have a couple of things that occur here. First of all is what the Bible terms birth pains. The second is the great tribulation. And the third is the actual event of the second coming of Christ. Or we would call it the parousia, as indicated here in verse 3 of Matthew 24. In the latter part of Matthew 24, verse 8, if you have an ESV version, that ESV version translates that verse right. Because it says, all these are the beginning of birth pains. That's exactly what the word is. The old Authorized and my New King James Version translates it sorrows, and it is true that those who have experienced childbirth experience sorrow, right? It's tough. Wouldn't you ladies agree? Amen to that. But here you have this whole event summed up, the first few verses of Matthew 24, as birth pains. We all know what birth pains are in the sense that they start far apart and are not as intense, but as you get closer to the event of the birth, they get closer together and more intense, right? And here in verse 4, he's saying that these events I am sharing with you in verses 4 and following are the birth pains. They're the birth pains. They're not the event, they're the birth pains. And he's saying that as we move through history, things are going to get worse and worse and worse until we finally see the advent of the Lord's return. He starts off by saying in verse 4 that there's going to be false teachers coming in the name of Christ, saying that I am the Christ. This not only refers to those who come professing to be messiahs, which that has been historically true throughout the history of the church, that there have been those who have claimed to do so, but this also speaks of those who come in the name of Jesus teaching false doctrine. There's going to be an escalation of false teachers, and my word, don't we have that today? It's everywhere. With the advent of internet and TV and media, it has spread the whole world over. And so in this text, he says there's going to be an escalation of that. That's exactly what we see historically. We see it starting off even in the early New Testament church with false doctrine coming into the church. There were historically people who claimed, men who claimed throughout the history of the church to claim to be the Christ or the Messiah. But now that we've got to the latter part of this time of the last days, we see an escalation of false doctrine. We see an escalation of those who name the name of Christ. And it's going to get worse. With the lack of discernment in the church and among evangelicals, it will grow to a fever pitch. But then he also notes that one of the other birth pains will be in verse 6, there will be wars and rumors of wars. We've always had wars, that has always been the case, but he's saying that as we get closer to the return of Christ, they will increase. And he's talking about here not just wars between nations, but wars between tribes and peoples. This can also include civil unrest, by the way. So the point is this, as we get closer to the time of Christ, this will escalate. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines. That's the lack of food, the lack of crops. There will be pestilences, which is an increase in diseases. There will be earthquakes in various places, not just earthquakes, but an increase in earthquakes as we get closer to the Lord's return. That has been documented already, that is taking place. There are some troubling signs on the horizon as far as disease is concerned because the overuse of antibiotics has created a surge of bacteria that is untreatable. And the more we depend upon antibiotics, which is usually the first thing to come out of your doctor's mouth whenever you have a disease is take an antibiotic, you're going to find out that in the future, as they already have in some places, that they no longer work. And so we're going to face more and more of this in the future. It will come a number of different ways, but the point that Jesus is making is this. This will increase. It will not get better. It will get worse. And then we move a little further. He says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. This is not the end. This is just the beginning of the problems the world is going to face before the Lord returns. Now, I believe what you have here in verses 4 through 8 is a historical example of the narrative of what occurred from the first coming of Christ to the present day time. We've had all of this from the time of Christ. We've had all of this in the history of the world, but we see an increase as we get closer to the Lord's return, and more particularly as we get closer to the very event, it's going to get even worse and worse. And we'll see that even as given in the text itself. Now, verse 9 turns a corner for us and begins to talk about another important element that all of us as believers who are here during this time will face. Listen to what it says in verse 9 and following. Then, Jesus says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And it says, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. That's the word scandalon. It means to be falling away. In fact, I believe the ESV translates that to fall away. And it's the idea of walking away from the faith because you're offended at the persecution that comes with the faith. It is the same word translated over in Matthew 13 whenever you see the seed that falls on the stony ground and then persecution arises and it says they fall away. That's the same Greek word. He's saying that there's going to be a rise of persecution in the world against people who name the name of Christ. Just with the event of ISIS and the Islamic terror in the world, and by the way, I will tell you this, this will never stop until the Lord returns. Mark my word on it. All right? This is not going to stop. Whenever this occurred in 9/11, 2001, and then the information came out that this was Islamic terrorism, and then a lot of the events began to be publicized about what was going on with the spiritual jihads and the physical jihads of Islam, and how they hated those who named the name of Christ, whether they were Jew or Christian or whatever, or whether they wanted to get rid of the defiled, unbelieving community like we are concerning their religion. I knew then that we were facing some very troubled times in the future, and this is going to get worse and worse and worse until the Lord returns. In fact, I've shared this with you in the past. I believe Islam will play a very large role in the future, and that the Antichrist will be Islamic. And the nations that are talked about in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, and that even Jesus talks about, will be those that are part of the Islamic nations that become the caliphate that they're talking about today. There's a lot of stuff I can't go into as a result of that, but note this, the persecution will arise. It has become commonplace to hear that there are believers throughout the world that are being persecuted for their faith, because they are Christian, and usually they are being persecuted by someone who is of the Islamic religion. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and say this, okay, because I think it's important to make this clear. Islam is not just another religion. It is a satanic, devised religion to destroy anyone who names the name of Christ. It is a blasphemy against the Son of God. So that can go out on the internet. Y'all just put me a bulletproof vest up here or something, all right? We don't want to play with this kind of stuff. There are false religions in the world, and this is one of the worst. And in this text, he says there's going to be a rise against that. People who name the name of Christ, they're going to be persecuted and killed in the name of Christ, or for the name of Christ. And verse 11 says, many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And then notice this text, just kind of thrown in there, but I know our Lord had intent for it. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The word lawlessness is the word anomios. It means without a law. It's as if people are acting as if they have no law. They do whatever is right in their own eyes. If you are in my way, I just get you out of my way. If you offend me, I'll just take you out. And the point is, they don't have a restraint anymore. They don't have a conscience anymore. They have nothing that restrains their actions against immorality or even very strong aggression against other people. There's anomios. There's a lawlessness, and it will abound. It will just saturate the known world. And then he says the love of many will grow cold. And the word love here is just the Greek word agape. It means a sacrificial love, the genuine love that people should have for one another. But also the idea of growing cold just simply means it will have it's the word that actually means to have a chilly wind blow. And it has the, as one commentator in lexicon said, it means to stifle the spiritual energy of something, to make something cold and frigid so that it doesn't have the energy it used to have. It is used in the context of stopping spiritual energy. And so you have this sense that there's going to be a lawlessness that abounds in our culture, and there's going to be a growing lack of spiritual concern. But then he even says in verse 17, and he who endures to the end shall be saved. This is talking about the believer who endures the persecution, endures the hostility, the one who does not betray, does not deny, does not walk away from the faith. He is the one that will be saved in the future. He verifies his faith by continuing in it even when times get rough. We went into that in great detail when we talked about the perseverance of the saints. And then one other point needs to be made in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. In the last 20 years, with the advent of the internet and the media that we have, we can preach a sermon here. It can be all over the world tomorrow. And it's not just this church. There are hundreds and thousands of churches that are doing the same thing. And I'm always amazed. I'll go online and I'll just look and see where the sermons are being listened to throughout the world. We had the Sudan was number one month. Then we had Japan last month where we had 2,000 downloads in Japan. It's everywhere. It's all over the world. That's just our church. So the world is clearly getting the gospel being put out through media. Sadly, also, not only the truth goes out, but heresy goes out too. That's why the prosperity gospel is growing the fastest in Africa. It appeals to people who are poor. After all, if you give what you got and you get rich, you know, wouldn't you do it? So people are giving to that kind of false teaching in Africa. It's growing by leaps and bounds in Africa. But that's just the introduction to the message. I want to get into the message this morning. In verse 15, he says this, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days and nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath day." So why does he introduce this? Well, the word therefore always takes us back to the previous context. And the previous context was what? "Then they will deliver you up and kill you." So he says, since you're going to be persecuted and you're going to be put to death for my name, verse 15 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." Now, Jesus introduces us to a very important historical event that occurred even in the time that Daniel talked about, where a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple of Jerusalem, desecrated the temple, and cut up pork's meat and stuffed it down the priest's mouth. And it defiled the temple. And it was noted as the abomination of desolation. That was the historical event, but there's a prophetic event that Jesus alludes to here because he says, when you see it coming. And the point is just like Antiochus Epiphanes did in the Old Testament where he desecrated the temple, he also set up a statue of Zeus there to be worshipped in the temple. That is an abomination, blasphemy against the God of Israel to set up an idol of a false god in the temple. Well, according to 2 Thessalonians, we also note that the Antichrist will come on the scene. He will walk into the temple. He will declare himself to be God or a god. And he will cause the temple to be defiled. There's other verses that relate to that. And by the way, I just want to throw this note out. If you haven't read on this, it's something to kind of keep up with. And that is this, there is a strong desire on the part of the Israelis to erect their temple. Okay? And they're not doing it because they read Matthew 24. All right? They don't accept the New Testament. But they're doing it because they know that they need a sacrificial system to deal with their sin. They go to the Wailing Wall, they pray, but they don't have their sacrifices. They have already developed and produced all the furniture of the temple. They have it now. All the furniture of the temple, with the exception of the Ark of the Covenant, and according to some of the Orthodox Jew rabbis, they say they know where that is. I don't know that for sure, but that's what they say. And then on top of that, just recently, whenever there were two policemen that were killed on the Temple Mount, the Israelis had to go back and learn and refresh themselves on the temple procedures on how to handle dead bodies on the Temple Mount. They've already come up with a Levite priesthood, traced the lineage of it, to come up with the priest to handle all of the ceremonies of the temple. They have the plans in place to erect the temple. The problem they face right now is that they believe, the Orthodox Jews, the older Orthodox Jews, believe that the temple needs to be erected on what we call today the Temple Mount, which is where the big Dome of the Rock is, where you see the Golden Dome. Well, listen to this. In the last few years, there has been a growing interest in the reality that that place where the Dome of the Rock is now has never been the original temple site, but was the place where the Roman legion that occupied Jerusalem and oversaw Jerusalem and Israel, that's where they lived. It was called Fort Antonio, and it occupied nearly 6,000 Roman soldiers plus those that supported the 6,000 Roman soldiers. So there's a growing movement to say, you know what, that never was the place. Now, if you go there today, you'll find out that when you walk up to the Wailing Wall where the Jewish people go, there's not only the other stones that were laid after the event of Christ, but there are still Herodian stones there. Now, if Jesus said in Matthew 24, not one stone would be left upon another, what do you have going on the Temple Mount? There are stones there, and they're on top of one another. That tells us right at the very beginning, something's wrong here. Now, another thing is this. They're digging around. They're doing this all the time, these archaeologists. And one of them happens to be an Israeli. He's over there digging around in the old city of David. And he's digging down deep, and they find the places where the olives were crushed. They find the places where the animals were tied up. And so they're beginning to find that maybe our understanding of the location of the temple has never been what they call the Temple Mount, but happens to be in the old city of David where they're now doing the archaeological digs. I believe that's exactly where it is, and I believe eventually they're going to find something that's going to move the old Orthodox Jewish rabbis to believe that and to secure that, and they will be able to erect their temple. The younger Jewish rabbis that are there, they're more apt to move. As is always the case, the older generation is not really used to change or doesn't necessarily like change, and so they don't like it. They like the idea of the old view that the Temple Mount is where the Dome of the Rock is, but the other younger rabbis are more apt to move and to consider the city of David. It will eventually happen based upon what the text of Scripture says. It will. That was just a little footnote for you. Because verse 15 says he's going to stand in the temple, the holy place. That's what that is. So if he's going to stand there, then there has to be one, right? Now, I know and I understand, I read on this a great deal, so I'm very aware of that, that many people believe that Matthew 24 is an event that occurred in 70 AD. It's called semi-preterism. Full preterism believes that Jesus showed up in 70 AD. Well, that's not true. All right, but and that's in fact considered heresy, that Jesus showed up in 70 AD. But there is many, and there are many out there, even of the Reformed persuasion, that believe that the events found in Matthew chapter 24, all of this refers to the events in 70 AD. Well, I can understand the similarities there, but there's a couple of very important exegetical problems with that. As I even told my former professor and your former pastor of this church, Jesus shows up in this text. And it's linked here. Each event is linked to the previous event. Let me show you what I mean, all right? And this is so important for you to understand. Matthew 24, verse 15, he says, whenever you see that abomination, which is the Antichrist, in the temple in Jerusalem, he says, you get out of town. Leave Jerusalem. Move, he says. Why? Because something's coming that's very, very bad. Look at it in verse 21. For then, that is when the Antichrist steps into the temple and the abomination of desolation takes place, for then there will be great tribulation. This is megathlipsis. It means strong, great pressure is coming. Now I want you to notice the words that Jesus chooses here, all right? Because they're very important. And I've always believed that the Holy Spirit put exactly the words that he wants in here for a reason. And in verse 21, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world." Now, I will agree, and I will be the first to admit, that what occurred in 70 AD was very horrific. Over 1.5 million Jews were slaughtered and deported and scattered all over the world, and the place was desolate after a result of that, and laid waste and flattened. Just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1 and 2. He said it was going to happen. It did happen. There's no doubt about that. But that does not compare to what Jesus just said. "For the time that is coming is going to be a great tribulation that hasn't been comparable since the beginning of the world." Listen, I can think of a lot of bad things that have occurred in the history of the world. In fact, I'll go as far as to say here that this not only includes, in that day, of course, it would have included the historical events in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Babylonian captivity, all that happened with Israel's history, but this verse also includes, listen to this, the universal flood. Did you know that occurred in the history of the world? And Jesus says this is going to be so bad, so terrible, that nothing in the history of the world since the very beginning of creation compares to it. You say, "Now, Pastor, I appreciate you, but that's just a little much. You mean to tell me it's going to be so bad that there will only be 8 people left?" Well, actually, it would be worse than that if God didn't stop it. According to the same text, look at it with me. Verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened," what does it say? "No flesh would be saved." In other words, it's going to be so bad that if it went on and endured and was not stopped, every single human being would be killed. The ESV translates "no flesh" as "human being," and unless those days were shortened, no human being would be left or saved. And in the actual Greek word is sarx, which means flesh. It is used throughout the Bible, but the idea is universal flesh. Wherever they are, wherever you are, if you're a human being and you've got flesh on you, you would be one of the targets here. Let me just also emphasize a couple of things here in verse 21 and following. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." That is a qualifying verse that tells me that what's coming in the future doesn't have anything to compare to. Not even the universal flood. Because if the Antichrist had his way and God were to let him go as far as he would naturally want to go, he would kill every single human being on this planet. But thankfully, it doesn't stop there, right? In verse 22, it says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." But, listen to this, "for the sake of the elect." Who is that? That's the believers. That's Christians. "But because God loves his elect," which by the way tells us that the elect are going to be here. You're in the middle of all of this persecution going on. You're right dead center of this great tribulation. So Tim LaHaye, who is now in heaven, who now has his eschatology corrected, right? All those books on the, you know, Left Behind series, he's found out that maybe wasn't quite so right, right? But nevertheless, the point is in verse 22, "Unless those days were shortened." And the word "shortened" is a Greek word that means cut off violently. It was used of maiming someone or amputating an arm or a limb. And so the point is this is not going to be something that just winds down naturally. Something else, passive verb is going to act on it to stop it. And it will be a violent event, a sudden, unexpected event that will occur that will cut those days short that are trying to destroy every single person on this earth who names the name of Christ, and eventually as the Antichrist would desire to do, to kill everybody else too. He says, "But for the elect, those days will be shortened." They will be shortened. And then we find out how. We find out how in the world would they be shortened. Is that going to be a political movement on behalf of some other nation? Is that going to be because someone's got a nuclear weapon and they finally stop it all? No. There's going to be an unexpected event that's going to occur and the world's going to be caught off guard. It is going to be the full solar eclipse. Look at it in verse 27. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, it will start in one place and you'll see its results all throughout the world as it moves across. It will flash across the sky. Then verse 27, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So again, as I was sharing with you earlier, I believe this all ties together because he says that Jesus comes after, and not just after, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. What tribulation was he talking about? The great tribulation referred to in verse 20 he's talking about, in verse 21. That's what he's talking about. The tribulation whenever the Antichrist steps into the temple and desecrates the temple and persecutes the people of God and tries to kill everybody on the planet. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. There's no reason biblically or exegetically to interpret this metaphorically or allegorically or make it symbolism or anything like that. I've read commentators that want to do that. There's no reason to do that. There's nothing here that indicates that. In fact, even over in Revelation chapter 6, whenever it says it will, the sun will turn black like sackcloth of hair and the moon will be like blood, it's not saying that this is to be interpreted symbolically. It's just simply saying whenever you have black sackcloth, which was goat hair sewn into a very rough garment for people who mourned for death or sin in their life, he's saying that the sun will actually turn black and the moon will look like blood and not give off its light. And here in this text, he even makes it clear, as he does in Luke chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 13, the parallel passages, or rather Mark 13. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, naturally because it reflects the sun's light. Then it says in verse 29, the stars will fall from the heavens. That's the Greek word asteros. There will be an asteroid storm. There will be stars falling out of the sky, it will look like. And the powers, it says, of the heavens will be shaken. This is a mighty shaking agitation of the earth. The word shaken actually has the idea of being agitated. God shakes the entire universe. So all of those that are asleep, all of those that are passive about what's going on, all of those who are following after Antichrist and have taken what is called in Revelation 13, the mark of the beast, and are worshiping his image and following him, they're going to be shaken to their very core because everything suddenly, unexpectedly will go black and the stars will fall out of the sky and then Jesus will shake all of the earth. Verse 30, then the sign, which is exactly what the disciples asked for, what will be the singular sign that they look for your presence on the earth? He says, here it is. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. And the word, like I told you before, is the Greek word for appear is to shine forth like light. You picture it. Tomorrow they tell us that whenever the sun is covered by the moon, there will be, if you live where I am, 2 minutes and 36 seconds of darkness. You will actually be able to see the stars in the middle of the day. And so, with that said, what's going to happen in the day of the Lord's return, he's going to put everything out. And those who have daylight at that time, their daylight will be completely gone. The entire earth will be blacked out. And Jesus shows up in all of his glory. And the world sees him. And there's no question as to what's going on here. There's no like, well, who is this and where did this UFO come from? There's none of that nonsense going on at all. According to what it says in Revelation chapter 6, they recognize who it is, and the only thing is that they've heard for years and years and years of what was going to happen, all that ongoing talk about the Lord coming and judging the earth. Oh, goodness, oh, that they've been saying that for years and years. Now, all of a sudden, it's all true, and there he is. So what do the kings and the mighty men and the commanders and all the people of the earth do that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? They run to the caves and the mountains and try to hide. Because the wrath of God is about to come down on them. Verse 30 says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will weep. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Can you just imagine the significance of this event? Tomorrow is just a small, very small example of how these things will occur whenever our Lord puts out the light and then shows up. Now, one other event occurs here in verse 31. And that is this, he says, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and he will synagogue, he will gather together, he will assemble together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is the universal rapture of the church. This is the universal rapture or snatching away of the people of God who are his elect. Now I know that there are some out there who don't believe in a rapture, but I don't know what to do with the rest of the text. I got three or four texts that clearly say it's going to happen. It makes it very clear. He uses a very strong word, to snatch, to seize, to catch away, to violently snatch away. And here it says the angels are going to come and they're going to gather together his elect. Exactly what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following says when it talks about what we call the rapture of the church. Now the timing of the rapture is a whole other issue whenever it occurs. I believe it occurs right here. It says it does. It says it. And so with that text, what we find is this. I shared earlier, how does Jesus cut it short? How does he save his elect in verse 22? And unless those days were shortened, it says in verse 22, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, it is shortened. How does he shorten it? He shortens it by showing up and stopping it. That's how he shortens it. Because he takes his own people and he gathers them together. A couple other verses and we'll finish this morning with this. Look at verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. So we already noted that, right? So anyone who names the date or a time, they've got it wrong. But we can know the season of his return, as indicated in verse 32 through verse 35. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, what were they doing in the days of Noah? Well, we note in Genesis that there was a whole lot of evil going on, right? There's no doubt about that. It even says that there was evil continually in the thoughts of men. But there's also just normal life. I mean, they were, as it says in this text here, that's what's being highlighted. It's not talking about the evil of the day. It's talking about the normality of the day. The unbelievers, the lost people, remember in the days of Noah, you had Noah and his family. They were the only ones who believed that the judgment was coming, right? They were the only ones out there building the ark. And they were preaching that the Lord was going to judge the earth. The rest of the world went on about its business. In verse 38, in those days it says they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And that just simply means they carried on with normal life. And by the way, that's exactly what's going to happen as we get to these events recorded in Matthew chapter 24. Even when we get to the time of the persecution, the lost world that rejects Jesus, they don't care if believers get put out and killed. They're not concerned about that. They're going to be following Antichrist and worshiping him as indicated in Revelation 13. So it says in this text, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And then we know what happened, right? God sent the rains and the floods and opened up the fountains of the earth, and the floods came and took them all away, as indicated in verse 39. And then he makes this reference in verse 40 and following, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. He says, just like it occurred in the days of Noah, they're going to be doing their own thing, carrying on about their own business until the Lord comes. So he says in verse 39, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to catch the world off guard. They're not going to be ready. They're not going to be prepared. They're not going to be in right relationship with God. And then it says in verse 40, when Jesus shows up, two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. And the word here, the words that are chosen here are so clear. I don't understand how you can miss this. But in verse 40, and I've heard commentators and read commentators who've said that this is not the rapture. It is the rapture. It refers to the how and what occurs whenever the angels gather together. He takes some and leaves others. He takes his own and leaves the others. You say, well, how do you know that for sure? Well, the words themselves. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken. The Greek word taken here is a term that is used for endearment, to bring alongside a friend. The word para lambano is the word. Para means alongside of. Lambano means to receive, and to receive aggressively. In fact, it is the same word translated in John 14, where Jesus says, I am going away to prepare a place for you, and if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. That's the word para lambano. And the idea of this verb is, in verse 40, two men will be in the field, one will be received by the Lord, para lambano, the other will be left. And the word left, very interesting word. It actually is translated most often to forgive. But it is actually a word that has the idea of what is behind forgiveness, and that is to leave behind something. Or, as some translators have translated the word, to abandon. Whenever you are forgiven your sin, what happens? Your sins are being left behind. That's the idea behind the actual verb. But in this text, it doesn't have the idea of forgiven. It has the idea of being abandoned or left behind. And in this verse, he's saying two men will be in the field. One will be para lambano, received up to Christ, is the point. And the other left behind. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Then he says in verse 42, therefore, watch. Be alert. Be sober. For you do not know the hour that your Lord is coming. If you were a master of a house and you had known that a thief was coming, and you knew that you were going to be broken into, you would have been alert and ready. That's the rest of the text, right? By the way, Paul picks up on this, and let's close with this morning. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll finish here. 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul uses this same terminology here. In chapter 4, verse 13 and following, he talks about the rapture, the seizing of God's people, the catching away. Verse 15 of chapter 4 says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched, seized, caught away, together to be with him in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. He says in verse 18, therefore you comfort one another with these words. But then he reminds them in verse 15 the reason why we should have such comfort with these words. Verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you don't have any need that I should write to you, because he's told them this before, is his point. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, which is a day of God's wrath, a day of God's judgment, comes as a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpectedly, to those who are not prepared. If you're prepared and you know a thief's coming, what do? You do like my wife does. If I come to the door and I don't make a whole lot of noise, she meets me with a gun. Right? And so you know that if someone comes into your house and you know they're coming, you're not going to sit back and say, hey, y'all come on in. Right? It isn't like that at all. He says, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Then he says in verse 30, for when they, that is the world, say, everything's great, we're eating and marrying and giving in marriage, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, just as Jesus said. And they, that is the world, will not escape. But then he says this in verse 4, but you, brethren, you believers, you Christian people, you who believe the Lord, you who are the elect. He says, but you brethren are not in darkness, so that this day, the day of the Lord's judgment and wrath, should overtake you as a thief. Why? Because you know it's coming. And whenever you see the signs and you see the seasons and you see these things that Jesus talked about, that John talked about, that Peter refers to, you're going to know you're in that season of time. You're not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief, but you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. Let us be sober. Let us be alert. For those who sleep, sleep in the night. And those who get drunk at the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of future salvation. Now the glorious verse, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not talking about eternal judgment wrath in hell. This is talking about eschatological wrath. That's the context. He's talking about the wrath to come that he refers to whenever the Lord shows up and the day of his wrath has come. He's talking about that kind of wrath. The salvation here is not just future salvation and glory in heaven. It's the deliverance that comes with chapter 4, verse 13 and following, whenever he catches away his church and seizes us and saves us. So when everybody gets wound up about the eclipse tomorrow, I'm looking forward to a bigger eclipse. I'm looking forward to one that's going to darken the whole planet. And whenever it comes, listen, there won't be any predetermining scientific method to find this out. Oh no, they've known this day and this hour that's coming tomorrow for years. They can predict it, and the reason why they can predict it with absolute precision is because God created the creation with precision. Everything is absolutely precise, like clockwork. But when this occurs, oh, this is going to be different. This is going to be an amazing event. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you also will be assembled together with him before his wrath is poured out. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're here today and you've never truly trusted Jesus Christ, if you do not repent of your sin and follow Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you will experience the full fury of the wrath of God. Not only on this planet, if you are here whenever he returns, but you will experience the full fury of the wrath of God in eternal hell forever and ever. And there is no escape, no second chance, no way out. That's why the Bible says, as Peter records for it that day in Acts chapter 2, that today is the day of salvation. You need to repent today. He commands you to repent. He commands you to believe in Jesus Christ. It is the only way that we can be forgiven of our sins, and it is the only way in which we can be made right with God, and it is the only way to exempt yourself from the wrath of God to come. And as we close in prayer today, I would encourage you that if you need Christ, you can come to me or any of the elders or deacons in this church. They're all more than capable of sharing with you how to become a Christian. We would encourage that. We would hope that on your behalf. As a believer, man, we need to live soberly, right? Watchful, alert. As even it says in the book of 1 John, that we purify ourselves even as he is pure because we know he's coming. Our judge, our father, our God is going to show up one day. Well, I could preach a whole other sermon, but let's just stop there, all right? Let's pray together.